Revelation chapter 11, we're going to begin reading at verse 1 in just a little bit. And for the sake of time and the context, let's just read down to verse 10. Chapter 11 and verse 1 through verse 10, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For those who haven't been with us for a while, let's kind of bring everybody up to date to where we're at. Back in chapter 8, we had the opening of the seventh seal. Remember, the opening of the seventh seal was on the scroll that the Lord Jesus Christ took from the hand of God, and he began to open the seven seals. With the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8 and in verse 1, there come about a sounding of seven trumpets. And from that period of time, in chapter 8, and in verse 7, we have the sounding of that first trumpet. But when the fourth angel sounded, the fourth trumpet, in chapter 8 and verse 12, we noted that verse 11 said, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe,'" that is destruction, misery, and agony, or destruction, "to the inhabitants of the earth," literally the inhabitants of the land, "because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So with the remaining blast of the trumpet, there would be woe, destruction, misery, war. And so the fifth angel sounds in chapter 9 in verse 1. And at the end of the sounding of the fifth angel, verse 12, chapter 9, "One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after this." So there's two more woes. Chapter 9 in verse 13, we have the sounding of the sixth angel. The sounding of the sixth angel, the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And so, in chapter 10, in chapter 11, we have what we refer to as an interlude, a break in the action, or a continuation of the events of the sounding of the sixth trumpet, because the sounding of the sixth trumpet is mentioned in chapter 11. Chapter 11, note this, chapter 11 in verse 14. "The second woe is past, behold, the third woe is coming quickly." The second woe was the sounding of the sixth trumpet. So again, an interlude or a continuation of what's taking place with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. When the seventh trumpet sounds, remember chapter 11 and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, something was going to take place. Something was going to happen. It was going to be the final and utter and complete end of the nation of apostate Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 10 and in verse 7. Chapter 10 and in verse 7. "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," when he is about to sound, "the mystery of God would be finished." Accomplished, completed, fulfilled. "As he declared to his servants the prophets." His servants the prophet refers to the Old Testament prophets that God had revealed the utter end of the nation of Israel to. All of that would be fulfilled, would be brought to pass, would be accomplished, would be completed. And so, with that mentioned, of course, John is called to prophesy again. He's given prophecy by being given a little book to consume, a little book to eat. The end of chapter 10. And that little book is sweet as honey in his mouth, but it makes his stomach bitter. Makes him sick at his stomach because in order for God's mystery to be fulfilled, accomplished, and carried out, Israel has to be destroyed. City of Jerusalem has to be destroyed. The temple of God has to be destroyed. It would turn John's stomach. But that's the revelation he's given. And he is told in chapter 10 and verse 11, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." You must prophesy again. Remember, that's a continuative word. He is writing a book of prophecy. So this book of prophecy has to do with more than just the utter end of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 11 now, beginning in verse 1. I want to read verse 1 through verse 10. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth. And anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and distract the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. In chapter 11, in verse 1 and 2, we spent most of our time. Last Wednesday evening, John was given a measuring reed, a measuring rod. That is a reed that was used to measure something with. He is making a prophetic, symbolic act here in measuring the temple. We said that the temple under consideration, of course, the temple of God, is the church. We also learn from other passages of Scripture that something might be measured to be preserved, or something might be measured to be destroyed. But we say here that John is measuring the church, the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, in order to preserve them. We saw the same thing after the opening of the sixth seal. In chapter 7, 144,000 was sealed, that is, identified as God's people, and then there was a number sealed that no man could count. So they were sealed and protected. And so we have the same thing here. John measures the temple of God, he measures the church, and it is measured for preservation. Chapter 11 and verse 2, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Remember, the temple is the church. Well, if the temple is the church in verse 1, the temple is the church in verse 2, but there's something outside the temple. It's referred to as the court outside the church. But that court outside the church is also referred to in the very same verse as the holy city. That court outside the church, of course, is apostate Israel. So the church was measured for preservation. The court outside the temple, or apostate Israel, also represented by the holy city, Jerusalem. To speak of Jerusalem is to speak of Israel. To speak of Israel is to speak of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city. And so the church was to be preserved. But the court outside the temple, that which is outside the church, apostate Israel, is going to be tread underfoot by the Gentiles. The holy city is going to be tread underfoot by the Gentiles. And Jesus, we noted in our study last week, said that very same thing. That would take place under the Gentiles' feet for 42 months. Well, we noted in the context that 42 months is also, in the very next verse, listed as 1,260 days. We also noted that it is used in another way in the Scripture as well. But all three occasions in which it is used in different wording, it has reference to 3.5 years. And then when we consider the time period of the Roman and Jewish wars, it was about 3.5 years. And we come to verse 3 now, still connected with chapter 11 and verse 1 and following. And John said, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That is, they'll prophesy 3.5 years. So I'll give power to my two witnesses. We also said last Wednesday evening, we didn't get into detail and great length about it, but these two witnesses, of course, are mentioned as being prophets. Later on in the context, they're referred to as prophets in this very chapter. Verse 10. So they're referred to as two witnesses here. They're referred to as two prophets there. And we see in the context that the context identifies who these two individuals are. Not individual prophets, but they're symbolic of, I said, the law of Moses and the prophets. Because in the law of Moses and the prophets, remember Moses was a prophet. In the law of Moses and the prophets, God had clearly prophesied through these people that one day the utter end of the nation of Israel would come. We saw that mentioned back in chapter 10 and in verse 7. When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. So his servants the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, knew of this prophecy taking place, the destruction of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. They had prophesied about it. And so in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, this mystery would be fulfilled, it'd be completed, it'd be finished. These witnesses are indicated in the text as Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law of Moses. Again, he was a prophet. And Elijah representing all the prophets. We see that later on in the context, and we'll talk more about it. Pick up in the context about verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that it will not rain in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So we see these things actually took place in the lives of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And we'll read some of that later on in the context when we get to verse 5 and 6. But Moses and Elijah were able to do these things that are mentioned in this context, which probably means that these two witnesses or these two prophets symbolically represent the law of Moses and the prophets. That's what they symbolically represent. Because the law of Moses and the prophets had witnessed and testified to the fact that Israel will come to its utter and complete end. And so they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These witnesses mourn over the utter end of Israel and God's coming judgment upon them in sackcloth. And we noted last Wednesday evening how it is that when people mourn during the Old Testament days, they would put on sackcloth and sometimes sprinkle ashes on themselves as well. We'll not take time to go back over that. Revelation 11 and verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God, the God of the earth. Now these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. This, of course, is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. I mentioned this. I hope you would have taken time to go and read Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that tonight for you. But in the book of Zechariah, remember Zechariah, along with Haggai, are prophets who prophesied during the time that the people are coming out of Babylonian captivity, coming back to the city of Jerusalem. But yet, after many years, the city has not been completely rebuilt and the temple is still laying in ruins. Zechariah and Haggai prophesied during that time. Well, in Zechariah 4, and in verse 1 and following, just let me read a few verses. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So we have two olive trees mentioned here, and we only have one lampstand, but here in the book of Revelation we have two lampstands. But we see something very similar to it. In Zechariah chapter 4, when we consider the context of Zechariah and the prophet Haggai, we come to recognize and realize that those two lampstands represented Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the governor of the people at that particular period of time. So those two people were referred to as a lampstand here. What is a lampstand referred to as a lampstand and two olive trees? Olive trees produces oil to light lamps with. So what do we have here with the witnesses? These are my two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Lamps give light. Lamps illuminate the minds of men with the revelation of God. What did the law of Moses and the prophets do regarding the utter end of the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel? They illuminated the minds of the people. They enlightened the minds of the people to what was going to take place. So the law of Moses and the prophets, referred to in our text as witnesses and as prophets, they're illuminating the minds of the people of the nation of Israel concerning their utter end and utter destruction. When did they do that? All throughout the law of Moses and the prophets. One day I'm going to do a lesson. I'm going to show you that we can go to the law of Moses and the prophets. Time and time again, God spoke about the utter and complete end coming to the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And we've read about that recently in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and following. So we're familiar with that. So these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. So they stand before God. They bear witness to the testimony that He gives them. The testimony concerning the utter end of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Verse 5, Revelation 11. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. He must be killed in this manner. So their defenses against hostility that might come against them here are phrased in terms that invoke the God-given power that Elijah displayed against his foes, such as destructive fire from heaven, and possibly Moses as well. Note in regard to Elijah, 2 Kings 1, verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 and his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, we could read the same thing in Numbers chapter 16, verses 17 through 35, where Moses, you might say, did almost the same thing. We'll end at verse 35, Numbers 16 and verse 35. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. But Moses was connected with that. In 1 Kings 17, in verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Remember, that's what Elijah said. So unless Elijah said there was going to be rain, there would not be rain. And we know that it did not rain for 3.5 years. Luke 4 in verse 25. Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land." James also makes mention of that in James 5 and in verse 17. So we see that Moses and Elijah, and Moses are mentioned in regard to the plagues. So these two individuals represent the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets present testimony. Testimony that has been given to them by God concerning the utter end of the nation of Israel. All one had to do was go back and read the old law and the prophets and find that out. Now fire in our context, when he says in chapter 11 and verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from the mouth and devours their enemies. Fire is not a destructive weapon, literally, that's being used, but the power of their words to overcome their opposition. It's similar to the symbolic sword coming out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation 1 and verse 16, Revelation 19 and verse 15. There was a sharp sword coming out of the Lord's mouth, speaking about His word that cuts and that kills. Because the prophets could call fire from heaven, but they used words to do that with. God actually brought that about. In 2 Samuel 22 and in verse 9, God is spoken of as fire coming out of His mouth. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. In Jeremiah 5 and in verse 14, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and His people wood, and it shall devour them. So these two prophets, they spoke words. Words that would produce fire. What does fire do? Fire destroys. So what did the prophets, what did the law of Moses and the prophets, what was their testimony concerning Israel? They were going to reach their utter or final end one day. They were going to be destroyed. That's how they were going to be destroyed. In verse 6, Revelation 11, verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven. That's Elijah. So that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You can see Moses in that and the plagues that he brought about as he brought the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Revelation 11 and verse 7. Revelation 11 and in verse 7. Much more could be said in regards to those things, but I think you get the point. Revelation 11 and verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. When they finish their testimony. Remember, testimony is the content of what a witness tells. So Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures testified to what was going to happen. So when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. When they finish their testimony, when they complete their testimony, when they accomplish their testimony, when they fulfill their testimony. Revelation 10 and verse 7 again. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. It would be completed. Same word as he declared to his servants the prophets. His servants the prophet was Moses and Elijah and all the other prophets that spoke about the utter end of the nation of Israel. And so when they finish their testimony. Now, when are these people testifying? They testified all through the years of the nation of Israel. That's when they testified. But there would come a time when their testimony would be completed. That is, when the utter end would come. When the total destruction of apostate Israel would take place. That's what's under consideration. So when they finish their testimony. Now, when do you suppose the old law was completely and utterly abolished and taken out of the way? Anybody? The cross of Christ. Well, was it utterly and completely taken out of the way at the cross of Christ? Destruction of Jerusalem. At the cross of Christ, yes, it ceased to be the law of God, but it continued to be observed and recognized as the religion of the Jews. Until Jerusalem was destroyed. And now today, since the destruction of Jerusalem, no Jew worships according to the law of Moses. And so when they finish their testimony, when the nation of Israel is destroyed, when the Old Testament law concerning the utter end of the nation of Israel had been finished, completed, fulfilled, it's finished. No one worships according to the law of Moses and the prophets today. They can't, because no one can serve as high priest. Right, no Ark of the Covenant. No one can serve as high priest. No one knows who's of the priesthood, who's not of the priesthood. No one knows what family they descended from. No one offers animal sacrifices according to the old law. As a matter of fact, there's no place to offer it, because it's been destroyed. There's no temple in Jerusalem now where they offer sacrifices. The place where the temple was, there's a Muslim mosque setting on the place. So Revelation 11 and verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Kill them. Note, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. This beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, we're going to see later on that it is the Roman Empire under consideration. That's who the beast is. We'll see it and talk about it more. But the next time we're going to see it, it's in Revelation 13 and verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Revelation 13 and verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. In Revelation 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will send out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is the empire at Rome at this time. And also, we're going to see there's another beast connected with that empire. And evidently he represents the Roman emperor. But we'll talk about that when we come to it. Notice Revelation verse 11 and 7 again. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them. Make war against who? Make war against the law of Moses and the prophets. How do they make war against the law of Moses and the prophets? They're going to overcome them. They're going to be victorious over them. They're going to kill them. When one is killed, what happens? Is that his utter end? It is. And that's what that means. Two people are not literally being killed. The law of Moses and the prophets ends. It's taken out of the way. After destruction of Jerusalem, no one worships. We saw this bottomless pit back in chapter 9 and verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Remember, there were some locust people that came out of that bottomless pit. That is, people described as locusts and scorpions. Remember that? Who did we say those were? We said they were Roman soldiers. They came out of the bottomless pit. Well, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is the Roman Empire. It only makes sense that those earlier, back in chapter 9, that came out of the bottomless pit would be soldiers connected with the Roman army. Overcome means to win a victory over, to be victorious over, to be a victor over, to conquer, to defeat, as in a contest or military conflict. We've seen this word several times already in our study. It was used every time in regard to the seven churches of Asia. The beast would overcome and kill these two witnesses, these two prophets. This would happen when the beast destroyed apostate Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the temple. When this happened, the practice of the law and the prophets would cease. They would die never to be practiced again. When the daily sacrifice ceased in 70 AD, the law and the prophets were dead. That is, they had ended. Revelation 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Let me ask a question here. Note the last phrase in this verse, where also our Lord was crucified. The question I would ask is, where was our Lord crucified? Jerusalem. There should be no question regarding the city under consideration. Because lest somebody understand it being called Sodom or Egypt, lest someone would read this revelation and think some other city is under consideration, John said, where also our Lord was crucified. Don't mistake who I'm talking about. It's the city in which our Lord was crucified. Now let's look at this closer. Which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Spiritually. In this context, spiritually does not mean figuratively. It does not mean mystically or symbolically. It means by the help, assistance, or aid of the Holy Spirit. That is, it was called that way prophetically. That is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt. The city was called Sodom and Egypt by the Holy Spirit. Who inspired who to call it that way? The prophets. That's what the word spiritually here means. And we see it meaning the same thing in other places. For example, let's just read one place so you'll be familiar with it, or a couple of places. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul said, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches," note this, "but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What are the spiritual things? Spiritual words. Well, where did these spiritual words come from? They came from the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are," here's our word, "spiritually discerned." You can't understand the Scriptures given by the Holy Spirit unless you use the Scriptures to understand or comprehend them. They're spiritually discerned. That doesn't mean they're figuratively, symbolically, or mystically discerned, understood, comprehended. They're spiritually discerned. They're discerned, understood, comprehended, according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 6 and in verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Well, one is spiritual if his life is governed by the Spirit-inspired Word. And so, here in our text under consideration, Revelation 11 and verse 8, "And their dead bodies lie in the street of great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt." It's prophetically called Sodom and Egypt. It was called Sodom and Egypt by the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers of the Old Testament, the servants, the prophets of God. Well, was Jerusalem ever prophetically called Sodom and Egypt? Absolutely yes. Both the nation of Israel and Jerusalem are both called Sodom. Isaiah 1 and verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah." Can't be more plain than that. Was Jerusalem prophetically called Sodom? Absolutely. But in case you're not convinced, what about Deuteronomy 32 and verse 32? "For their vine is the vine of Sodom," speaking about the people of Israel. "For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter." Jeremiah 23 and in verse 14. "Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Ezekiel 16 and verse 46. Ezekiel 16 in verse 46, "Your elder sister is Samaria." That was the northern capital of Israel, remember. "So your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you." And your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. Direct reference to Jerusalem. Sodom and her daughters. Sodom, Jerusalem, and the cities around her. Although I know no direct reference to Israel or Jerusalem being called Egypt, the similarities between the two cannot be missed when you study through the Scriptures. For example, Egypt held God's people in bondage. Jerusalem held God's people in bondage to the old law, thus keeping them in bondage to sin. And Paul speaks of that very thing in Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31. Another similarity. Egypt killed God's people. Jerusalem killed God's people. Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. We could go on with references in regard to that. Another similarity. God's people were called to come out of Egypt, 2 Chronicles 5 and in verse 10, as well as Acts 7 and verse 6, where Stephen is speaking when he said, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that is in Egypt, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, says God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So God's people were called to come out of Egypt. Well, God's people were also called to come out of Jerusalem. Matthew 24 and in verse 15, Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the mountaintop or housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Just as they came out of Egypt, they're also called to come out of the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we'll see this later on in Revelation 18 in verse 4. Revelation 18 in verse 4, where John said, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. So prophetically, was Jerusalem ever called Sodom? Yes. Prophetically, was Jerusalem ever called Egypt? Don't have a direct verse, but there are many similarities between Egypt and Jerusalem. And we could go on with that list. But for the sake of time, verse 9, Revelation 11 and verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Now who's going to bring about the death of these two witnesses, these two prophets? Remember, these two witnesses, these two prophets are symbolic of the law of Moses and the prophets. The Roman army is going to bring about their death. The Roman army that was used during the Roman and Jewish wars was an army that we know pulled soldiers from many different places. There were people from other nations making up that Roman force. And so we have peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. And they will see their dead bodies. Literally see their dead bodies? No. The influence of the law of Moses and the prophets was thought to be dead, disgraced, and forgotten like those bodies that rot on the fields of battle. In the ancient world, as today, this represents a final act of insult and desecration against the dead. For example, in Jeremiah 9 and in verse 22, speak thus, says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. That was during the time of the Babylonians defeating Judah and destroying the city of Jerusalem. We can read about the same thing in Jeremiah 16, verse 4 through 7. But to leave bodies unburied was a public disgrace, public humiliation. So the public disgrace continues for 3.5 days, a period that in a reduced form, mirrors their predetermined time of ministry. Back in verse 3, back in verse 3 of chapter 11, they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years. But their dead bodies will lie in the street of this great city for 3.5 days. They'll not be allowed to bury the law of Moses and the prophets. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies. Symbolically, these aren't literal bodies laying in the street. Although, during the Roman and Jewish wars, there were literal bodies laying in the street, piled up, left unburied. But this does not mean that all the people of the earth would observe these things, but that some would. That is, the Roman army, made up of men from all over the Roman Empire, observed it. The Roman army put to death the practice of the law and the prophets once and for all time, and they'll never be practiced again. Verse 10. No, we're running out of time. I want to try to get through this verse at least. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now you have the phrase "on the earth" used twice here. On the earth. You ought to underline it or mark it in your Bible. Because literally it's upon the land. Upon the land. What land? Well, the land that had been promised to Abraham and his descendants. The Jewish people. The land in which apostate Israel lived. And those who dwell, that is, those who live upon the land, will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another. That is, the law of Moses and the prophets calls them to be tormented, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the land. Tormented means to experience anguish, to vex the mind with grievous pain. That is, to cut and prick their conscience. We see that same thing in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 8. For that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, here's our word, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So the death of the witnesses induced jubilation, the happiness and rejoicing and gladness resulted from the witnesses no longer bringing pain to their conscience. The message the prophets preached inflicted inward pain and physical torment, or spiritual torment to their soul, like physical torture would bring to the body. Apostate Israel mistakenly thought that the killing of the messengers would destroy the message. And those who dwell on the earth, those who dwell upon the land, will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. Oh, when they see the law of Moses and the prophets destroyed, when they see it brought to an utter end, they rejoice over it, because they rejoiced over every prophet they put to death. They were happy to put the prophets to death. Matthew 23 and in verse 33, Jesus said, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation or punishment of hell, Gehenna? Therefore indeed I will send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all of these things will come on this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yes, for any prophet that would die, apostate Israel, the unfaithful people of Israel, it didn't bother them to put the prophets to death. And so when the Lord came, what did they do? They put him to death too. And God's people after that, what did apostate Israel continue to do? They continued to put God's people to death. Questions or comments? Where we're at tonight. Any thoughts? Any disagreement? I thought it was plain. Might not have been. Might have just muddied the waters for you, but I hopefully gave you a lot of things to consider. Now, we're going to see this continue, picking up at verse 11. The context continues. Remember, this is still the sounding of that sixth trumpet. Still a continuation of it. The city of Jerusalem doesn't utterly and completely fall until the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Then it will be over. God's judgment brought by Jesus Christ upon apostate Israel and Jerusalem will have taken place. So we'll pick up at Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 11 next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.